Our first scripture, brothers and sisters, comes from the book of Psalms, Psalms 132, verses 1 through 12, found on Pew Bible page 969. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, remember in David's favor all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, O Lord, and give and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your faithful shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees, that I shall teach them, their sons also forevermore shall sit on your throne. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37, and that'll be on Pew Bible page 1683. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you for keeping us and watching over us. We thank you, O Lord, in this season of thanksgiving for your word that leads us and guides us and keeps us all the days of our lives. Continue to walk beside us and continue to guide us, O Lord. May your word light our paths as we go forth. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, that this scripture seems a little out of season, so to speak. It's a little weird reading this scripture right before the crucifixion as we stand right on the edge of Advent. Advent, after all, begins next week. That's right, next Sunday, we'll be lighting the candles one by one by one, and Christmas will be moving even closer. It's a little strange to speak of Christ's conviction, crucifixion, and resurrection as we prepare to celebrate his birth. But then again, is there really a season for any moment of Scripture? Or is Scripture beyond a season? Just because we generally read of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection during Easter and Lent, it doesn't mean it is not applicable at all times and at all moments. Reading the Christmas story is wonderful in the Christmas season, but should not be relegated like a bad Premier League team to one time and one period and moment. The fact is, Scripture is beyond one moment in time. And so when we read of this moment, we need to understand that it speaks differently in different seasons and moments. When we read this Scripture in the season of Lent and Easter, it means something in light of the crucifixion and resurrection. That's where our focus, our eyes are set. But the other side of this is, when we read it now, our eyes are set differently. Our seasoning, not spices, but our seasoning of the year is different. And so we see it a little differently. To this day, I still remember the time Tim Brown, my Sarah and I's preaching professor, challenged us to preach on the same scripture a month. So, week one, one scripture. Week two, same scripture. Week three, same scripture. Four, same scripture. You would preach on it and let it breathe the different word every week. To be honest, it's one of those challenges that I'm not a huge fan of. Because we don't like going outside the comfort zone. We don't like reading scriptures outside of when we normally do we? But the challenge that comes is that we see things differently. As we read this scripture, we see Pilate in a little different of a light. He's still this, for lack of a better word, villain and scumbag that we always seem to picture him as. But he's almost less of a scumbag, if that's actually a thing, by reading it out of season. Because he plays a different role when we examine this differently. He is unequivocally a villain. He is a failure on so many levels. He allows a mob to dictate Christ's sentence. He weasels his way left and right through his governorship. If we were casting a role for a villain, we wouldn't give him that actor who plays villains well, who's always, you know, he's not a Christopher Lee. He's not a Jeremy Irons type of villain. He's a Steve Buscemi-like villain, you know, kind of on the squirrely, weaselly side. You know? He's a caricature, almost, is Pilate. Some of the lowlights of his time as governor are simply that he is the physical face of Rome in Judah, which isn't going to win him any votes for popularity. But he shows an inherent lack of sympathy and to the sympathies of the people he oversees. His first trip into Jerusalem had him joined by the legions, and the legions carried a standard that had the image of the emperor, who for the Romans was a god. And so this villain, instead of taking down that standard, putting it away, and kind of being sensible to the fact that the Israelites, the Judeans, would not be happy with him for this treading upon their faith in their holy city, he marches right through town with this idol and people were very unhappy. Next, he decides that he needs to build an aqueduct. Jerusalem notoriously had bad water, not enough water. So to pay for that aqueduct, where does he get the money? Does he raise taxes? He raids the temple. The Holy of Holies, the place of God for these Jewish people, these Israelites who love their God and love to worship. And this Roman governor raids the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. Do you think they're happy about the water? Or do you think people decided they didn't need water? They are upset because he's also the man who collects the taxes, and we all are so in love with the IRS ourselves, right? If we have somebody who has an IRS agent in their family, I'm sorry. But here's the other thing. In the palace of the king where the governor would stay, there were these votive shields. These votive shields that were ceremonially tied to God. And what does Pilate decide to do? He has them engraved with the emperor's image. He doesn't just take the sensibilities and religious cares of the Israelites and throw them aside. He is doing his best to mash him into the ground. He is corrupt. He is this awful man. And yet, he plays a role here. He plays this tremendously theological role for us. And think about Pilate the villain as we enter into that role he's going to play. Because there is one statement he makes. I find no guilt in him. See, Pilate sits with Jesus and questions him. He puts him before the Inquisition, if you will. And his final statement, when he goes to before the crowd, is to declare Christ's innocence. This villain of villains, this scumbag, is willing to attest that Christ is innocent. Now think about that. If Pilate is willing to say Christ is innocent, you don't get much more of a statement saying, this is a man who would find a way to declare Christ guilty. This is a man who would do his best to try and try for his own sake, to try and salvage his own job to declare him guilty. And yet Christ is innocent. And he declares so publicly before a mob. Now, Pilate knows that declaring Christ innocent will do nothing to change this crowd's mind. It's going to do nothing to change the final outcome regarding what's going to happen. He knows that the chief priests and scribes are pushing so hard and doing so much that this is a foregone conclusion. This is about as set in stone as if the Giants were to play Kingston High. Now, if it was the Jets, the fact of the matter is, it benefits him none by declaring the innocence of Christ. So we have this out of character, out of everything moment, where this man who thinks nothing about his own self, his own bend on how he can become more powerful, gain more money, and yet in this moment where all he can do doesn't matter. He's willing to put himself out on a limb, off that branch while he's sitting on it, by declaring that Christ is innocent. In this moment of foregone conclusions, he is willing to declare that Christ is without sin. A man who dodges responsibility, this moment is tailor-made for him to just say, yeah, he's guilty, get him out of here. And yet he won't. He doesn't. Pilate makes the affirmation, the theological affirmation, that Christ is without sin. Think about what we've been talking about these last few weeks, about Christ as the greater priest for us, for our sins, for what we have done. Last week we read this, since we have a great priest over the house of God. And then before that, nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. Keep that in mind. And remember that any animal brought for sacrifice, any animal that you took to the priest, had to be perfect, had to be from the first fruits, and had to be without blemish. Pilate plays a role here. Pilate's affirmation does nothing but annoy the crowd, but it does everything for us. It does everything for the church, because it affirms that Christ, who goes to the cross, goes without sin for us. Goes for us. Have you ever done something that you didn't mean to do? You know, you go to the store and you meant to get XYZ and you end up picking up peanut butter, dog food, and about 18 other things that weren't on your list. Pilate has done something he didn't set out to do. This governor of Rome, who cares nothing about himself, doesn't go set out to affirm who Christ is. He doesn't set out to do anything but to get this off his plate. And in doing so, he actually ends up declaring for us the reality that Christ is without sin. Now, in this lovely chat between Pilate and Jesus, we see a battle of wits in which Pilate is obviously unarmed. He's talking about one plane of existence and Jesus is talking about the other. And yet, all throughout this, all throughout his time as governor, he can't help but affirm that Christ does not sin. Think about that. Think about how this unintentional man, this villain of villains in Scripture, plays such a role in our faith. One of the hardest concepts we deal with as Christians is to recognize Christ's perfection and our own imperfection. I remember in seminary, Jaco Hamann, who taught care and counseling, trying to drill into ourselves the idea that there is good enough in our lives. When it comes to life and working and serving God, good enough needs to play a role. Having grace for ourselves and for others needs to be there. When we see our daily struggles as we experience them and we try and be like Christ, we need to remember and affirm for ourselves that the only person who has ever lived that could ever stand there and be affirmed as innocent and without sin was Christ. If we were to stand there, and sorry, guilty as charged, move us on. We are always going to be held down and weighed down by sin. We will always stand in judgment and be held accountable. But there is winning in this moment. Because Christ, who is without sin, without guilt and without blame, goes to the cross and is sacrificed for us. For us. For us, this man who was innocent was willing to go and suffer the unspeakable. For you, for me, for our world. The challenge is not to be blameless in life, but to strive and strive to be like him. But also to have grace on ourselves and grace on others when we do inevitably fall short. That's the challenge we face, is seeing that Christ was innocent of all sin, seeing and knowing and trying to live into that example, but understanding that only Christ was that. Challenge for us is to have grace on each other, to have grace on ourselves, and to remember that Christ, though he was innocent, did all this for us. May the grace that Christ showed to us be ours to both receive and to give as well. In his name, we let us pray. Amen. Just a quick reminder, don't forget as we exit the sanctuary, if you haven't already done this, make sure to leave your